our Father. Lord, you reign and are supreme over all things, and you have spoken. Your word is the truth. And we want to understand what you mean by what you say. Father, the psalmist prayed that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We need your aid now in this and what we're doing. Because we are accountable for what we learn, for what we read, for what we understand. And Lord, the opportunity for us to love you more and to love others, to live in a manner that's pleasing, is wrapped up in all of this and what we are about to do and opening up your holy word. So please be with us. May your spirit guide us in this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Law of God, part two. Last time we were establishing the reality that God has expressed his will for man through the law. And that these commandments, these laws, these statutes, these rules, they are holy, they are righteous, they're good, there's nothing wrong with them, there's no error in them. And Jesus summarized the whole of the law in two commandments. One of them is to what? It's the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul, all of your strength. This is exactly why we are here. This is what God wants from us, to love him. And the second commandment is like it. What is the second commandment? To love your neighbor, amen, as yourself. This is what God wants. Love, the supreme law that encapsulates all the others. Now, here's where we stopped last time. The reality that these commandments shall not be relaxed, they shall not be abolished, that they stand until heaven and earth pass away. And Jesus came to fulfill, not to abolish. And that got us into a bit of a discussion on a few things. And so we're going to actually kind of pick up where we left off there with point six, which says, though God's commandments must not be relaxed, they must, however, be interpreted in light of the New Testament revelation of Jesus and his apostles, who gave fuller, richer, deeper expression to the righteous requirements of God's law. There are two words in there, relaxed, interpreted. What's the difference between someone relaxing a law versus interpreting a law? What does it mean to relax a law? Not take it seriously. Think of relaxing, right? You're not working, you're not taking it seriously. And when Jesus was on the earth, that's what they thought he was doing when it came to what law specifically? The Sabbath. Often he was being confronted with people who were saying he was not only relaxing the law, they were actually saying he was breaking the law. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not a law breaker. He understood the law perfectly and understood the proper interpretation and application of it. And he did so in all of his teaching and his life. And so sometimes the interpretation perhaps can look like a relaxing. And so it's important that we are looking at the Old Testament. Here's a hermeneutic, a way to interpret the Bible. Here's a very important and essential skill we must always remember. We are to view the Old Testament through the lens of Scripture, yes. Specifically, which scriptures? The New. the New Testament. We must understand this revelation of the New Covenant and look at the Old Covenant through this lens. So, let's look at a few verses that actually deal with this. So, two of these we went over in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Let's, somebody read that.
But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
Amen. Now verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so here's the law. Seems simple enough. What more can be said? Do not murder. As our brother just expressed, there was more to that law. There was a deeper, richer, fuller understanding and expression. It goes much, much deeper. And Christ brought that to the surface. And so we can never look at the law of thou shalt not murder the same ever again, because we have this New Testament light that lets us see it's more than just shedding blood. It actually has to do with how we communicate with one another. It has to do with the anger that rises up in our heart that gives an expression, even in a facial expression or in words that hurt and cut. That's murder in God's eyes. And that's it's always been murder in God's eyes. God didn't come up with a brand new law and say, oh, I have a better way of this. No, this has always been the case. But now we have more light. Someone once expressed it. Sometimes there are those rooms that have lights with dimmers and you can kind of turn them up and it goes from dark to bright, 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 brighter. And that's what it is. The old covenant, it was light indeed. The law was light. But Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to turn the light brighter. And now we can see more of God's holiness, see more of his person, see more of his heart, see more of what he expects of us. And the same is true when we get to verses 27 and 28. Would somebody read that?
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Once again, this thou shalt not commit adultery. This is so simple. Don't get in the bed with someone who's not your wife. Don't get in the bed with someone who's not your husband. It's just extremely simple. And amen. We've done that. We've been able to avoid that. And then Jesus comes on the scene and here comes the light. Brighter and brighter. He doesn't say when you look, that is the act of adultery. He says by the time you've looked, what has happened? You've already, by the time your eyes are on them, it's already been done. And it's more than just this idea of something sensual. It is this lust is the desire for that which is not yours. And we looked at that when we dealt with that. You know, the reality that the mind can wander and say, oh, I wish my husband was like this. I wish my wife was like that. You begin to start to dream of this other person, even if it never gets to the bedroom scene. You're still in your mind fantasizing about someone who's not yours. The law, a richer, fuller, deeper understanding of it is brought out through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that seems okay, but think about, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because here's something, when we look at the law, we say, would we ever have understood it this way? 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11.
I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned?
I'll stop right there real quick, son. Now think about that. Do not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Now, which of us would have ever thought this had anything to do with anything other than ox and grain? But the true meaning of that verse is given to us by the Apostle Paul. Go on.
Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?
Well, that's an amazing interpretation. Is it about ox that God's concerned? No. This is about us. This is about the one who labors in the field of ministry being fed, being supported, being helped. And that's the whole argument that Paul is laying out there. And then Colossians, very helpful passage to go to. Once again, the reality of a fuller, deeper, richer understanding and expression of the righteous requirements of God's law. Colossians 2:16-17.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
So we hear this word, shadow. Now, the people who had only the shadow, were they disobedient for not knowing the fuller, deeper, richer expression? Well, no. They had the light that they had. And the light that they had, they were accountable for. And they lived in respect to that light, to the knowledge that they were given. And now we have more light. The reality that the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the questions about food and drink, all of these, according to this verse, were only a shadow pointing to the fulfillment, the substance, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the festivals, of the feasts, of the Sabbaths, of the moons, of the dietary laws. All of this is pointing to him, as all of the law, of all the word, it's all about him. Any questions about this section as the difference between relaxing and interpreting? And that these are not relaxing. This is not relaxing the law of the Sabbaths by seeing the substance being in Christ, but is the true interpretation. It's not relaxing the law of the muzzle and the ox by doing exactly what Paul said, but it's the interpretation. Okay, 7. God offers man eternal life if he will keep his law. It's a big if. Leviticus 18:5.
Shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.
We know this is echoed in Deuteronomy. This living, if you keep all the law, you will live. And so it doesn't say anything about eternal life. Well, again, we take all of Scripture, Matthew 19:17. Through 19. Matthew 19:17 through 19.
And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which one? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
So again, this idea of you shall live, this man is already alive, right? The people who in Leviticus heard the law were already alive. They were breathing. They had heartbeats. This life is something more. It's the life that is offered to those who are in the Lord. This life that is eternal life. And here's this rich young ruler who asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? How do I get this promised land beyond the shores? And Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? You know, that's the wrong question. All of them is the point. Luke 10, 25, 28, similar conversation.
Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this.
A lawyer. Seems fitting. Lawyer interested in the law. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do all the law. So, God's offering eternal life if you can keep all the law. Romans 7:10.
And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death.
So if someone keeps the whole law, it will bring life. If someone obeys every single jot and tittle all the time, every time perfectly, you get eternal life. This is a very helpful reminder as you are witnessing to people. God offers eternal life, and man by nature wants to work for it. We want to have wages. We want to earn it. We like the idea of I did something. I accomplished it. It's the work of my hands, because then we get praise. Then we can boast. Then we can brag and say, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Man likes that by nature. And it's a very humbling thing to say, look, you want to work for it? God will give you eternal life. You want to work? But here's the problem. You have to keep all the law, all the time, every time, perfectly, and you're already behind the eight ball. You've already failed. So even if you started from point today and went forward perfect, which you won't, you've already had a life of failure. God offers eternal life if you can keep the law. Well, this brings us to the next point, but all men have failed to keep God's law. So the law does not bring life. Instead, it brings the knowledge of sin, and it brings wrath, because there were two statements made in the law. If you keep it, life, blessing, prosperity. But if you don't, curses, wrath. And if you ever want to tremble, go to Deuteronomy 28 and read some of those curses that fall upon those who do not keep the law, and then remember that Christ became a curse on your behalf. John 7:19. I'm sorry, were there any questions before we move on to the next section? John 7:19.
Did not Moses give you the
law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?
I mean, Jesus just blanket statement. None of you keeps it. He knows. He knows what's in man. He knows the truth. None of you keeps the law. Amazing statement. Romans 3:20. So again, there were three points there that no one keeps the law. Romans 3 would also, none of you does good, not even one. Not only does no one keep the law, but the law and its breaking brings the knowledge of sin. When we break the law, it brings about to us the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20.
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Knowledge of sin. How does the law bring knowledge of sin? You know, you can't keep it. You know, here's this law saying, love God. I haven't loved God. Sin. Here's the law. Honor your father and your mother. I haven't done that. Sin. It brings the knowledge of sin. Excellent. And then Romans 4:15. No one keeps the law. The breaking of the law brings the knowledge of sin, and the law brings wrath.
Where no law is, there is no transgression.
Yeah. No law? Then you can't break it. How can you break something that's not there? But there is a law. And it was even a law before Moses came with the Mosaic law. We have sin entering into this world through Adam, whose transgression brought death to us all. And then we're all now born into this sin. So the law brings wrath. There are consequences for disobeying the God who has commanded. And it's his wrath. As there are blessings for obeying eternal life, hey, come on in. You keep every law. Here are the blessings. But we haven't. And now, when we don't, we're made aware that we haven't and that there's sin. And sin, there is a penalty for sin. That is the wrath of God. But the law does something else. The law stirs up lawlessness. We spoke on this briefly last time. Maybe it wasn't so brief. I don't know if I speak briefly about anything. Romans 7:5. This is this famous passage where Paul, the whole Romans 7, was he a Christian? Was he not? All of that. We won't get into that. At this time, but the fact of the matter is Paul, speaking about himself, talks about what the law did in him. Romans 7:5 and verse 8. So if someone wants to read 5-8, that'll be perfectly fine.
While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to the dead. But now we were released from the law, having died to which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the rich and cruel. What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin was dead.
When sin is made alive, it's aroused, it's stirred up when the commandment came to him. And so here's Paul coveting, not even knowing what coveting is, and then the law says, thou shalt not covet, and suddenly, oh my goodness, I'm made aware, I am a transgressor. But it does something else. Not only does it make the man aware, it actually stirs up the desire to do that which is forbidden. There's a famous meme, I guess it's famous, with a big red button. It says, don't press me. And the guy's like, ah, you know, that when you're told not to do something, suddenly you have this, now I want to. I wasn't even thinking about it. You know, someone says, don't think about red cars. Now all you can do is picture red cars. There's this reality in us that is stirred up when we are told, don't. I mean, think of those of you who are under the submission of someone else. You're not even thinking about the fact that you have to submit to them. But as soon as they say, don't. Ugh. Ah, yeah, you gotta tell me what to. So I wasn't even thinking about that until the law said, "Don't." That's a very eye-opening evidence and proof of our sin nature that bucks against the law and it stirs it up. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56.
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
That saying seems like a strange thing to say. The strength of sin is the law. Now, the law is holy and righteous and good, and sin is terrible and wicked and disgusting. How could there be any teamwork involved at all for the strength of sin to be the law? Anybody? And it's what we've already been saying, but yeah, that's the whole point, right? This is how sin is made. It's aroused. It's brought up. It's strengthened when we are told no. We don't like being told no. As a result, all who rely on their law keeping to obtain favor with God are under a curse. Galatians 3:10. You know, someone else can get James 2:10. Got Galatians 3:10, James 2:10. That's helpful for memorization purposes, right? All who rely on their law keeping to obtain favor with God are under a curse.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.
All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Very self-explanatory. Those who want to have favor with God through their works, there's your curse. That is not a life of freedom. That is not a life of blessing. You know, this is the question of, in one sense, it elevates man and it demotes God. Elevates man to think by the work of my sinful hands, I can do enough to please Almighty God. It demotes God to think he would accept such an unworthy offering. God is not lowered. He is holy, holy, holy. And we are not raised to a place where we can say, here, God, something that is acceptable to you with these filthy hands. No. This is why we thank God for the gospel and for the work of Christ, because apart from him, we have absolutely nothing to bring to the Lord but sin. James 2:10.
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it.
That's a frightening statement. You want to live by the law, but you don't keep the whole law. You just fail in one point. And we fail in far more than just one. You become accountable for all of it. So what does this do? What is this meant to produce? Here's this law that is righteous and good. Here's this offer. If you keep it, you can have eternal life. As you seek to keep it, you're made aware, I can't keep it. I haven't kept it. Not only am I made aware that I haven't done this, but there's a consequence for it. And the more I try to keep it, the more sin is stirred up in me. And there's a judgment that hangs over my head. And if I fail at even one point, I'm undone. This is meant to do something. This is the wisdom of God meant to produce something in us. Same thing that the Sermon on the Mount is meant to do, right? At the end of it, Jesus says, therefore, you must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. This is meant to produce in us a response. So the main use of the law is to convict and convince sinners of their sin. Your verse, brother, 1 Timothy 1:8-10. You want to read it? We were talking about this verse. This has been something that Kenzie has been looking into for some time. So he said he's going to ask about it today. But yes.
Now we know that the law is good. If one uses it, we lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine.
So these false teachers in the context, they were not using the law lawfully. How were they using it? They were using it as a way of self-righteousness. They were using it as a way to prop themselves up. They were using it as a way to try to justify themselves and do the very thing we learned we cannot do, earn favor with God. But what the law is laid down for is laid down for those of us who are lawbreakers, which is all of us. It's meant to show us ourselves, to show us our need, our inability to please him, our inability to rise up to the standard, our inability to escape the judgment and the punishment that is rightly due to those of us who don't keep God's law. So here comes some good news. When the Son of Man came into this world, he did not lighten the demands of the law in the least. This is important for both God's name and our salvation. Matthew 5:17-19.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
If Jesus came and lowered the standard, again, he came to reveal to us the Father, to show us who God is. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son, he has made him known to us. So if he came and he said, well, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. Here he is revealing the Father. What would that say about God and his holy, righteous standard, his name, who he is? So he couldn't do that. And for our salvation, we need the law kept perfectly. So he couldn't say, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to worry about that. Because then we say, hey, but I can't be saved unless that law is kept. Every single law has to be kept to the fullest and the most minute. That's the iota. That's the jot and the tittle. to the minutest detail. In order for us to be pleasing to the Father, everything has to be kept. So praise God that he did not relax any standard, but he fulfilled every requirement. Rather, as a man, the Son of God came fully under the authority of the law. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. It's an amazing thing that the law keeper, the law giver, subjected himself to be a law keeper.
But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Amen. Jesus came and submitted himself to the very law that he gave. Remember what Jesus said to those Jews there in John, was that 8? Before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he meant. The great I am that spoke to Moses from the bush, that was me. Same law giver has become a law keeper. And why? To redeem us who are under the law so that we could be adopted as sons, so that he could rescue us from the penalty of our law breaking and make us acceptable in the sight of God. We were listening to Before the Throne of God Above, and remembering it from your Baptist sister, where that line, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He looks on him and sees this one born under the law who kept it, and we are pardoned because of it. And being under the law, Jesus Christ honored his Father's law by fulfilling all righteousness and pleasing his Father always. Matthew 3:14-15.
John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?
Verse 15.
But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.
I mean, Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness. He didn't need to be baptized, not for his sake. But that's a command from the Lord. And that thief on the cross, was he able to be baptized? He was not. But Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of baptism on behalf even of those who are unable. Every law satisfied. Someone read verse 17, the same chapter, same book. So his law keeping was pleasing to the Father. Our law keeping, not so much. But the law keeping of Christ, all that he did, here his Son is baptized and the Father is pleased. Everything that Jesus did, everything he said, everything he thought, everywhere he looked, every expression of his heart, his every aspect of his life, every moment of every moment was pleasing to the Father. This perfect obedience, this perfect righteousness, this perfect holiness. He loved perfectly. He worked perfectly. He rested perfectly. He ate perfectly. You know, he never ate too much. You ever eaten too much? Oh, my stomach. He never ate too much. It was always perfect. He never overslept. He never did anything that was displeasing to his Father. And that perfect life is given to all of us who will receive such a gift. John 4:34. Even more than eating, speaking of him not overeating, you know, he was hungry, but he was fulfilled in doing the will of his Father. And what was the will of his Father? All law to be obeyed, for the Father to be glorified in everything that Jesus did. He came to accomplish the work of the Father, and the Father is gathering to himself people, a holy nation, this beloved gift that he was going to give to his Son, this bride, this church. That's what Jesus came to do, to destroy the works of the devil, to glorify his Father, to save us from our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he came to do, and he accomplished it. Jesus did not fail. John 8:29. Let this verse be an encouragement to all of you who have failed at any point this week.
The He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always.
That's such an encouragement. Christ always does the things that are pleasing to him. And remember, if you're in Christ, then what do you have? You have that righteousness. The Father is pleased with you, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done. What a bold thing to say. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's our Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's your righteousness. Why would you dare try to be righteous on your own, by your own merits, when you have the righteousness of Christ, who has already done that which is always pleasing? And then we come with our little feeble, smelly, foul stuff like, look what I've done. You got this. You respond to that with obedience and holiness and a life that is pleasing, but not to try to earn the favor, not to try to earn his pleasure. Why? Because the Father is always pleased with the Son. Everything the Son did. And that same pleasure is given to you who are in Christ. Well, after a life of obedience, after a life of always doing that which is pleasing to the Father, what is Christ given? And to crown his obedience, Jesus became obedient to the point of death on a cross, and there took the curse of the law upon himself. You think about that. All that law keeping, all that perfect, holy, righteous living. And last act of obedience is to go to the cross. To suffer as a lawbreaker. Have you ever been accused of something you haven't done? Have you ever been treated harshly when you have done that which is right? We're tempted to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this because I didn't do anything wrong. Ever feel that way? There's a misunderstanding, and someone is, as a father, I have spanked my children and found out afterward, oops. Oh, no. You mean it was your brother? Oh, no. I can't take that back. Here is the perfect Son of God. He keeps the law, always pleases his Father. He does what is right. And he goes to the cross to suffer as though he always did what was wrong. To suffer as though all he did with every word was curse God. As though all he did with every moment of every day was rebel against God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
He humbled himself. We were talking about the incarnation not too long ago, and you think of that humility, that God would become man, and you think, it's not possible to go any lower than that. How could he humble himself any more than for the God of this world to take on flesh? The God who made oxygen had to breathe. The God who made water thirsted, the God who made food hungered, the God who made every soul, every body, everything that was made by him. There's nothing that's made that wasn't made by him. He made it all. He made those same fallen angels who would seek to tempt him. And how could you get any lower than that? And yet, there is a place even more humiliating. And that was the cross. The death on a cross. We were talking about it yesterday after the men's breakfast and how, you know, for the sake of modesty, for the sake of something else, don't know, but when you see these images of the Lord hanging on a cross, they always cloak him in some type of clothing. But we don't really think that the Romans did that for him, do we? We were thinking about how in the garden they were naked and unashamed until sin. And then they were aware of their nakedness and sought to cover themselves. And Christ went to the cross naked and exposed with no covering at all, so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Think of how humiliating it is for the Son of God to be crucified. As they're cheering for his blood, gambling for his clothes, mocking him. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do this? For us. He did this for you. The Holy, Holy, Holy One would be humiliated and suffer this physical death that was horrifying. But that pales in comparison to the fury and anger that was poured upon him by his Father. He did all that for you. Knowing what you are, knowing what you'd do, knowing how you'd fail. And yet he still suffered and died on your behalf. So that you could be free. So that you could be holy, so that you could be righteous, so that you could imitate such love, imitate such humility, imitate such forgiveness, such mercy, such grace, such kindness, to free our hearts from the bondage of sin, to make our hearts hearts of flesh that would love our Father in heaven rather than hate God. Galatians 3:13.
Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The most blessed one became a curse. What a thing. And I jumped ahead, but that's all right. Why? This he did to redeem those who were under the law and its curse. Galatians 4, 4 and 5.
And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
What does it mean to redeem? What does redeem mean? To purchase? Buy back? Some of you have a, you have maybe apps that have a coupon for a free Chick-fil-A sandwich or something. It says, redeem? You know, I want to use this. He purchased us. And what did he pay with? His own blood, his life. You know, typically when we go to the store, you don't look for the milk that is become cottage cheese, right? You look at the expiration, I want the best one. When you go to the store, you don't find the thing that smells foul and has holes in it. You look for the thing that is the best version of that. Well, Christ looked at us and said, I will purchase you and all of your rebellion and sin. I want that one. And I will pay top dollar, my very life, my blood, I will pay to purchase that one. That all their lawless deeds may be forgiven. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is how you're forgiven. My son asked me the other day, how do we know that God forgives us? Is it a feeling? Like, you know, how do I know that I'm forgiven? And this is how we know, because Christ died. He poured out his blood. And it is through his blood that we are forgiven. Our sins have been covered. Our souls have been purchased. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Well, we're coming upon the final hour there, so we can stop there. Are there any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir.
I have one question. When we say the law,
yes. Yeah, the law is the whole law. the Ten Commandments is an encapsulation of them, like Jesus did with the two. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. It's the encapsulation of all. And that's what the Ten did. You know, it wraps up all these 613 and these ten, and then the Lord wraps up those ten in these two. Yeah. Now Jesus, remember, when he would heal people, he would tell them, go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because that's what the law said. He was a law keeper in every respect. He did that. Go show. Now, whether they did it or not, that's them, right? Some of them didn't. Go show yourself. Go do this. He kept all of the law. He kept the feasts. I desire to eat this Passover with you. He did everything that he was commanded to do. Such a thing that God could be commanded. Wow. Any other questions? So, let this move you as it's meant to move me, it's meant to move us, that the law was kept on our behalf by him to such a degree that we would be redeemed, that we would be forgiven. And how are we to respond to that? Children of God respond to such news with imitation. Respond to such news with gratitude. We want to be like our father. We want to be like our older brother. And because Christ has fulfilled the law, because he has gone to the cross, because he has redeemed you, child of God, you are free to obey. You are able to turn away from sin and walk in a manner that is worthy, because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And the Son of God was crucified for you. Father, thank you for these truths. And Lord, I know that I fail in my ability to communicate such glorious truths as they deserve to be communicated. And even our emotional response doesn't live up to what has actually been done. But Lord, you can move upon us in such a way now, even this very moment, that we would respond appropriately in our love for you and our love for one another. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.